The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are still working on verse 14. As I remember it, we didn't make much progress Sunday. Okay, man, that was a wicked hangover. No, I'm kidding. So people will hear that. Well, as it turned out, I went home and weighed myself. I'd lost 7 pounds in a week without knowing it, which that's not good. And been loading up on Sudafed, which does my heart no good whatsoever, just sends it skyrocketing. And so I think it was a combination of things. And I probably should have stayed in bed, too. But next year, I've already made a plan. We're not meeting first session on Sunday. When they change the clock, we're going to sleep in. And we'll just have 1 hour on Sunday. So that'll be the way it goes. Okay, well, let's prepare ourselves here. We know we've got to continue our pursuit here of the truth, and so we are assembled together, as we're supposed to be, to take in the principles of doctrine. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, so therefore we are related to Him in a spiritual relationship through Jesus Christ, and He is to be in the position of rulership as we approach God's Word. So if you have committed a personal sin and haven't dealt with it, now is the time to rebound and to do anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the principles of Your Word, recognizing that these eternal principles are the things by which all men will be judged, and that under the new covenant of grace, we are responsible for the new commandments that are issued through Jesus Christ, not as a means of justification or even sanctification, but as spiritual growth, so that we can continue to reflect Him in the course of human history. We recognize that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, building up the inner man, and all of those things, we are able to accurately reflect Your plan, to understand it, and to be able to communicate it to others as we have opportunity. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hopefully, too, it'll be a little less, distracting if the pastor's not up there looking like warmed over death while he's teaching. That probably took away a little bit of what you got out of class Sunday. At least I hope it did. So, okay, we're dealing here with having wrapped up the last three verses, 11, 12, and 13, in which Paul issues the only imperatives in this chapter. First, beginning with the thinking processes that have to govern the positive believer. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. You have to think this is true because, first, it is true with God. Again, not experiential. We don't feel it. We don't sense it in that regard. But it is a spiritual fact that we were united with Christ at the point of our salvation. Retroactive positional truth became a factor. Therefore, just as Jesus lives a new life and He's died to sin nature once and for all, we have to positionally. And so what you have is a situation in which here we have God's standard of righteousness. And down here you have all unbelievers. But at the point of faith in Christ, obviously you are positionally elevated to this status. Now, it doesn't mean you're experientially righteous in time. Doesn't mean you're going to do the right thing. Doesn't mean anything other than you have now a relationship, a union with Jesus Christ that has positionally elevated you to that status. What Paul envisions, and the scriptures in general envision, is a growth. Now, it's not going to be, all this. It could be all over the place. But that you grow eventually so that your experiential situation here, growth in grace and doctrine, eventually, now at the death or the rapture, the believer then is experientially enters into the whole package, gets the resurrection body, lives just like Christ does, full righteousness. I mean, we have it positionally, but then we will be experientially righteous, no sin nature, no potential to sin, in fact. And as we see, there have only been two people, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and Satan, who sinned without any internal dynamic to do so. They sin strictly out of their own volition. When that internal dynamic to do so, which has governed the human race, of course, through the sin nature, since the time of Adam, when that is removed, very much the inclination to sin is removed. And people have often wondered, well, why won't there be any sin in heaven? Is there any possibility of this all repeating itself that has gone down in the angelic conflict? And the answer is no, that once you have been in a resurrection body, minus the sin nature first, you would not want to go back. That will not be a temptation at any level to want to return to the kind of life that was lived prior to that. And so as a believer, you recognize that you are to live up as we grow. We will ultimately be fitted with that resurrection body and have the full experience of the positional righteousness we have now. Now, in the interim, we are to grow in that righteousness. And the way we do that is by fighting the sin nature. This is the enemy. So consider yourselves, think at first. Here's the command: do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body as a king in an unbroken line. You don't have to do that so that for the purpose, better yet, of obeying its lusts. That's why it wants to reign. It wants you to obey it. The ego, the real you, the person you were prior to salvation, is incorrigible. Well, we all are. And all of us, again, for those of us who came from backgrounds where we kind of knew sin was a more big issue because we might have been lascivious or hellraisers or whatever we were, that weren't saved as a child and, you know, missed a lot of the, quote, fun stuff out there. Well, it's not all that much fun. And by the time I was 21, I was sick of it all. And so I was ready to give up my life because I'd done everything, in a sense, I'd wanted to do. I'd been living my life according to my own terms, and it wasn't making me happy. And so I figured that if happiness was attainable, that more likely it came through principles like truth and other factors in life, that happiness and these other things that people search for in life are not attained by getting your own way. And this is the fallacy of the sin nature. It convinces the believer, and even the unbeliever, of course, that having his own way makes him happy. And it doesn't. This does not make people happy, getting their own way. In fact, it just creates self-centered, egotistical people who then expect to get their own way. And then when they run into somebody who doesn't give it to them, boom, there's a conflict. So we not to let it reign. And one way we obviously can deal with this is through rebound. When we become aware of sin, put the sin nature out of the position of rulership, put the Holy Spirit back in, and that principle called abiding in fellowship, and walk in that fashion. So, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Again, whether one wants to take this here in a more neutral sense, instruments, that's fine because the word means that, but it's also used in a more technical sense of weaponry, which reflects the nature of the angelic conflict, that we either strike, as it were, a blow for sin, a blow for unrighteousness, or we strike a blow for righteousness toward God. Now, verse 14, for sin, here as we pointed out, personal sin, shall not be master. That's a different slightly word than the basileuo term to reign as king in verse 12. But here to be lord over, somewhat less in terms of maybe domain, but certainly it's almost equality, almost an equal term here to the idea of letting the sin nature reign. For personal sin will not be lord over you or master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And again, as we've pointed out here, this matter of law, while it is not used here with a definite article, and so many render it, as the New American Standard has here, with a small L. my observation on Paul and his use of nomos throughout this is that he uses it with and without the definite article almost interchangeably. And from my read on it, as far as I've gotten, I'm up through part of chapter 7, is that the Mosaic Law is never far from his mind. First, it was the only divinely given standard by which men, if they really thought they were going to have a relationship with God, one would expect that's where they would look. And so the Mosaic Law is never far from his thinking. Now, can he in some ways be referencing a broader term of law in the sense that any moral or legal code beyond the Mosaic Code? Perhaps, but it would be minimal, I think, in terms of his emphasis. I think his emphasis is really on the Mosaic Law because, again, if one was going to try to orient to God, one would look at least for God's revelation, I would think, to do so. So as we pointed out here, the idea, I think, is that the Mosaic Law is never far from Paul's thinking. And in fact, I think you could safely, to this point in Romans anyway, and really into chapter 7, I think you can pretty much translate the term law most of the time, Mosaic Law, and you're not going to be far off. It seems to me to be pretty universal through here. And so, again, if the Mosaic Law, now he just makes a bare statement here. That's another important point we're going to see. He doesn't say at this point why the believer is not under law. And in fact, this verse is where he begins to bring out a principle that he's going to explain in more detail as he goes in chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And so, the idea here is we're not under law, but under grace. And so this has brought us, I think, about as far as I made it. The last part was a little fuzzy for me, but let's pick up with point 22 here. To be under the law means to be subject to its authority. And that's one of the issues that you see here. For you are not under law. This preposition, hupo, is very often used to denote authority of some type. Under the authority of the law. Under the law as a mode of conduct. Under the law as something that you are required to fulfill. So it's a free. It means to be subject is to be subject rather to its authority and demands, to seek righteousness by performing what the law requires. Well, this ended for the believer at the point of his union with Christ. Romans 10:4 states that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. And so we no longer, again, as believers, are trying to please God or impress God by some external standard, by a series of do's and don'ts, that were never, as Paul has clearly, I think we should have seen by now very clearly, that Paul never envisioned the law, God never envisioned the law as a means to salvation. And there are still people who advocate that Old Testament believers were saved by obeying the law. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. If that is true, then everything Paul says here is complete heresy. Because there's no reason to change that system. For one, if it worked, why would you change something that works? You know, you dance with the one that brought you. If the law worked for salvation, why would God need anything else? But the point is, as Paul will so eloquently argue, the law not only does not work for justification, it will not work in sanctification either. And so we see, and we will begin probably have to deal with this as we go, the Galatian fallacy. As they wanted to put themselves back under the law as a means to growth. And that's no good either. Now, again, some people want to limit this, as we will see, to the law's condemnation. You're not under the condemnation of the law. We know that already. Paul's made that very plain back in chapter 3 and 4, that this was all done by faith, and that there's no that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. This has all been made very plain to my thinking. You cannot have missed this, I wouldn't think. So, if you're not under the condemnation of the law, is that to where we are limit this? Paul easily could have said that had he intended that. I think the statement is more expansive than that. You're not under the law. And this really brings up, as we're going to see, some theological, as I told you, many, many slippery slopes in here you've got to watch. Or you're going to go off into some theological dive from which you might not recover. You don't want that. Well, 23 here, Paul will go on to elaborate on this matter in chapter 7, in which he indicates that believers died to the law by virtue of their union with Christ. Again, specifically, retroactive positional truth. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. The law did not change. The law was not altered. The law didn't die. But we were separated from the law. And as Paul is going to begin to weave in here, and it will become increasingly clear as we go, that the law belongs to that old sphere of life under which the sin nature reigned, a spiritual death in Adam. That's where the law has its dominion. It has its dominion over the spiritually dead. As a matter of fact, if you look in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 1. I feel way better tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Realizing that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Righteous people don't need laws. I don't need a rule telling me not to kill you, hurt you, steal from you, break into your house, whatever. I don't need laws telling me to treat my neighbor as myself if I already know that and already do that. And of course, that is the fundamental of the two major laws of Christianity, the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God. Now, is there any law that can make you love the Lord your God? No. How are you going to do that? What is God going to do to force people to love him? And does one really believe that was ever God's intention? That God intended to force people to love him by means of the law? And it never was. And that's not God's intention. And so what law would you make that would force somebody to love you? There's no law for that. Love must come from a spontaneous choice. Love of itself is a spontaneous choice. Well, thus here, Paul sees the two competing principles of the law and grace as competing powers that are each related to a particular realm. The law really belongs to the realm of sin and death, where it rules over unbelievers and they are subject to its demands. Believers, on the other hand, aren't. And this only comes again about as retroactive positional truth. Because, and while grace, again, belongs to the realm of life and righteousness. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. And that deals with the fact there where Paul connects all three of them for us in a nice little verse that connects the three. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the intermediate agent that brings about death. We know that he's made that very plain in Romans, when Adam sinned, he brought about spiritual death through the sin nature. We've seen that very clearly. And the power of sin is the law. The law, one, not only condemns sin, but as we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, it encourages sin. It promotes sin. You say, well, how can that be? That can't be right. The law can't make people worse. Oh, it brings out the worst in people. That's going to be Paul's argument, that the law never could do anything because, number one, if salvation is really just related to having a relationship with God and loving God, again, what law are you going to pass that will make that come around? That's not going to happen. So, again, they belong to two separate realms. So the believer is assured that he does not reside any longer under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, but lives under the jurisdiction of God's free and unmerited favor. And since the Mosaic law, I think this is very important, again, bigger issue in Paul's day than it is today. But still, all believers have to know, because all believers, if they're smart, recognize the Bible's inspired, the Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament is, and so therefore must have a place in God's economy. But what is the place of the law in God's economy? What was the place of the law in God's economy? Well, Paul says the law was simply a tutor to lead us to Christ. The first thing that the law does is shows all men that they are condemned, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. And the law, I believe it was chapter 3 there, he says, we've already charged that all of them are under sin, and that the law, all it does This makes every mouth closed in the world accountable to God. So, all it does is expose the problems of the world, the sinfulness of it. It can't answer that sinfulness. It can't cure it. It can't help it even. And in fact, all it does is exacerbate it. Makes it worse. And we saw that at the end of chapter 5, that where the law came in, so by 520, so that the transgression would increase. And I don't see any other way. Obviously, it might have increased at some level in quality. But I think when he's talking increased, he's talking quantity. That there were more and more sins committed because there were laws against them now. And this antagonizes the sin nature. Which shows us what? The incorrigible reality of the sin nature. It can't be fixed. Even that which is good, it will use for a nefarious purpose. That is the sin nature. And it never changes. So he's assured he doesn't have to live under this, but lives under the jurisdiction of God's free, unmerited favor and love. In 26, this passage does bring up the issue of exactly what is in view if the believer is not under law, which has led to at least three views on the matter. 27, the first has been called the no law view, which sees very little continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Some of this may flow out of this idea of covenant or replacement theology. That the Old Testament has nothing for the believer in the new era, in the church age. Well, if that's true, then Paul's wrong when he says every scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Because at that point, he wasn't discussing the New Testament. He was only discussing the Old. There was no New Testament, in fact, at that time. And so when Paul says all scripture is profitable, inspired and profitable, then the Old Testament has to fall into that context as well. Has to fall into that category. So some people want to sort of eliminate the Old Testament and say, and this is some of this flows out of replacement theology, where God has set Israel aside and the church has replaced them. And so all those promises to Israel and all of that really are all replaced with the New Testament. And the church just goes on to become the new Israel. No, I think one of the things that Paul's really going to stress here, and as a matter of fact, I know he is, throughout Romans, and particularly as we get into it later, the salvation of the Gentiles did not come about except through the Jews. And as Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Well, that never changed. Now, just because the Jews were negative and there was only a remnant of positive volition in that group, doesn't mean that God's plan was still not worked out through them. And initially, clearly, as we saw, even when he established the Mosaic Covenant, he said, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And he tells these people, you will be a light to the Gentiles. And so God's plan is for the Gentile world to be evangelized, essentially, through the Jewish world, through Israel. And that plan, while it has hit some roadblocks and some snags, we might say, from the human viewpoint anyway, not from God's viewpoint, but that plan is still being played out. And so Paul tells that he warns the Gentile believers in Rome there, don't become arrogant against the Jews. You do not support them, they support you. The root and the fatness of the olive tree is a reflection of the Jewish patriarchs and all of their contribution. And he said, you are grafted into that. And so Gentiles really owe, at some level, obviously we keep this all in the perspective of grace, but we do not lose sight of the fact that we are grafted in, and really chapter 4 in Romans made it pretty plain too, that we inherit because of our union with Abraham. That in Christ we now have access to the Jewish inheritance that Abraham had, where he said he would inherit the whole earth. So again, the first view sees little continuity. And in fact, sometimes they want to completely separate it. That the two have nothing to do with each other. Well, that's not true. That's going too far. This view states that the believer has died with Christ to the law. To all law, in fact. Not only the Mosaic law. And is not responsible to any law because he is free. Well, as we're going to find out, when you were set free from the old sphere, the old realm of Adam, sin and death and the law, you were given a new master. And that doesn't make you free. You're still a slave. This master bought you. This is the doctrine of redemption that we reviewed back there in chapter 3. That under redemption, you've been bought with a price. So now you are no longer a slave of the law, sin, and death. You are a slave of Jesus Christ and God and righteousness and all of that. Well, B, it is attacked on the grounds that it essentially leads to antinomianism. And the view that the believer does not have any law is contradicted by other New Testament passages. We are not lawless. That is another issue. When Jesus Christ states things in terms of commandments, it can hardly be assumed that these do not have a moral and legal force. And if so, they then form a law. For instance, John 14, where he issues this and talks about this in terms of commandments. Is he talking about Mosaic commandments? Oh no, first he uses a situation here that tells us he's not. He's not referring to the Mosaic law at all. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep not Moses' commandments, my commandments. And what were his big commandments? Well, the biggest primary one focused on love. He spends a lot of time talking to them about love. And there, you know, the ostracism of the cosmos and various other factors, but that believers are to love one another. So, also verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And also 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so Jesus talks about the phase two Christian experience in terms of his commandments. He's not talking about them in terms of Old Testament commandments. But realistically, and we're going to cover this tonight, I believe it's in here at this point, does one not understand, should have by now, that there's an overlap between the two? The Mosaic Law is not just saying this, 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 and this, and Jesus is over here saying a bunch of different things. They both essentially, certainly from the spiritual aspect, taught the same thing. And that is that one should love God and love his neighbor as himself. That's what the law is for. So, secondly, there are other passages that speak about a law to which believers are expected to subject themselves. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul talks about to those who are without law. I live as without law, although not being without the law of God. Now, Paul says, I may conduct myself in a particular fashion in a given circumstance, but I do not violate doctrine to do it. I mean, I understand I'm still under God's law. I'm not free to just ad lib and make it up as I go, that there are things that govern my conduct, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. And he says to the Jews in the previous verse, and this is kind of what he's getting at, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as though under the law, though not myself being under the law, the Mosaic law. See, Paul knows he's free from the Mosaic covenant. That law, as he pointed out, he argues strongly, and Paul is, I fully believe, the strongest Jewish voice you are ever going to hear on this subject. Of the Mosaic Law in its true place. And of course, he created a lot of enemies because of this. And people were understanding this at some level. If you look back in Acts chapter 6, people were understanding this at some level prior to Paul. And it was scary to some of these people. Why? Because essentially, the law talks about this place where God's going to establish his worship. It turns out it's Jerusalem. And the temple, which is there at the time of the writing of all of this. But if you look in verse 9, some men, chapter 6, verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, which include both Cyrenians and Alexandria, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," i.e. the temple, Jerusalem, all that, where the temple was located, "and the law. For we heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Well, you can imagine, just hopefully just from reading this, how ingrained this all was in the Jewish psyche. That this was all they'd ever known. And that they believed fully that compliance with the law brought the favor of God. This was their doctrine. Well, they're wrong. It doesn't. And again, they could never fully comply with the law in the first place. So compliance with the law didn't make them righteous. And so they understood. See, Stephen points out, and Stephen's speech in chapter 7 is brilliant. We've got this, I believe, at least part of this, I think, is online. But it is an important deal in that they are concerned about Jerusalem, the temple, and this deal of Jesus. And see, Stephen understood. Stephen was a pretty thing. And in some cases, some of these believers, like Stephen, they were ahead of where the apostles were in their thinking. They outran him right quick. The apostles didn't pick up on this as much, I don't think. And so Stephen, of course, he's the flashpoint in all of this and the catalyst for this conflict, because he's articulating what Jesus had told the Samaritan woman. There's coming a time when you will neither worship God in Jerusalem or in Samaria. And that's not going to be an issue. Well, to the Jew, that was blasphemy. The Jerusalem and the temple were not going to be the center of God's religious world. And Stephen, in this very great speech, goes to great lengths, and I read it, it took me quite a ways through this. I mean, I remember I had to work through this a lot before I kind of figured out what was going on. And that is that Stephen spends nothing in chapter 7 but talking about geography and where God does stuff. And as it turns out, the greatest works of God were never done in Israel. Ever. And so, since they weren't done in Israel, why did the Jews now suddenly believe that they could only be done in Israel? And that Jerusalem had to be the center, focal point of all of this? Well, he points out from their own history, guess what? You're wrong. History testifies against you. God did a lot of mighty things, and none of them hardly were here. And I don't think he even references anything that God does in Israel in his speech. So, again, there are other passages here. I've got that sidetracked there. But he says he's under the law of Christ. And in Galatians 6:2, Paul says there that, again, these ideas here suggest that there is a principle, a system under which Christians operate, that we loosely call law. But we're not operating it under a law works mentality, trying to impress God or gain righteousness or his favor. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, certainly part of the law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens. We certainly can see that pretty readily. Also, James 1:25 and 2:12. But the one who looks at the perfect law, as he describes it here, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Well, there you've got a law you're expected to abide by as a believer. Well, what is it? Well, it's the law of free will, grace, and doctrine, essentially. And then also 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So, in a sense, obviously, because our slavery to Christ produces what we call true liberty. This is where liberty is found, in obedience, freedom to obey, which the law could not provide. The law couldn't give the motivation to obey either. Where does the motivation come from in the Christian life? It comes from the response to God's grace. It doesn't come from a list of do's and don'ts. It comes from a response to God's grace and God's love. And the believer freely responds to that. And that was all God was ever looking for in the first place. So 28 here, the second view, has been called the old law edited view, which sees more continuity between the Old and New Testaments. This view suggests that neither Jesus Christ nor Paul ever taught that the law had been abolished. Thus, it still exercises the authority over believers, but in a limited way. B, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ has removed the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 states that directly, so I presume if you're going to take this position, you have to at least acknowledge what the Bible clearly says on it. And it clearly says in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is that you can never produce the righteousness it demands, and so that everyone who's trying is under a curse. And this is Paul's argument. All unbelievers are out there are under the curse of the law, because the law has jurisdiction over them. Ha, we got freed from that. They never did. They're still over there. The law still rules over them. And they have to provide the righteousness and comply with that it demands. And we have given up on trying to provide righteousness. We have chosen to receive righteousness from God. And so we get ours from a separate source, not from obeying the law. We get our righteousness directly from God Himself as a gift. Nothing we earned or deserved. Not because we worked for it. So that the ceremonial aspects, they also acknowledge that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law were fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10:1-9. And again, these are very direct statements, so they have to acknowledge this much anyway, I think. I don't think you could acknowledge less. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of these things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect or those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So I know that my sins, at least in a phase one positional sense, are no longer an issue. Jesus has taken care of those. Now, does that tell me, can I take that principle? What then? Shall we sin? Since sin doesn't matter, we can just sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound. Or maybe we just don't even have to rebound. No, that's not the case at all. So all through this here, he points out that there's a reminder of this. He tells him in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so therefore, there's a reality that comes into the world. The real sacrifice for sins, where he comes to do God's will, and he says, you don't desire these sacrifices and offerings, but you don't take pleasure in them. And then as the author says in verse 8 there, which are offered according to the law. But the law prescribes them, and they offer them. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And the new covenant that was spoken of in the Old Testament, promised to Israel, that new covenant begins, obviously, with Jesus Christ himself. He is the new covenant, in a sense. He is certainly the administrator of it. And he's the one who brings the new covenant. And the new covenant is not a legal covenant in that sense. I mean, it's binding, it's legally binding, but it's a grace covenant. And it's not people being told what to do and then doing it. It's knowing what to do and doing it of their own will, of their own volition. So they acknowledge again that Christ has removed the curse of the law and the ceremonial aspects. Well, typically the Mosaic law has been divided into three codes. We call them Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. The moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The moral code is commandments and essentially prohibitions that are always true because they're always incumbent upon mankind. Moral issues don't change. It's always wrong to kill, always wrong to steal, always wrong to commit adultery, always wrong to do these things. Those don't change. Those are facts based on God's righteousness. Now, the ceremonial code was an elaborate system of Christology set up and was designed to teach certain things about God's plan through the ceremony. The tabernacle itself, all the ritual and ceremony that was associated with that, which later, of course, was transferred to the temple. So they admit, okay, that's been done away with. We no longer have to sacrifice goats. We don't have to sacrifice chickens or pigs or doves or any of this stuff. None of that is incumbent upon the church age believer. and the civil code, well, those are just laws that govern what we would call polite society. How are you going to have a polite society? You need rules. Societies without rules are simply anarchy. And that is not, no society will survive under those terms. You cannot have anarchy. So D, they argue that the civil and ceremonial codes are no longer binding, but that the moral code is still binding. Not as a means of justification, but as a rule of life for phase two. And in E, this view has the problem that there are verses in the New Testament that directly state that the believer is not under the law at any level. So what are you going to do with those? It doesn't say you're not under parts of the law. And when Jesus came, as he was talking to them in some of his, and certainly probably articulated on more than one occasion, I have not come, do not think, I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, I'm not here to destroy all that. And that still functions. That's still in force. And very much so for every unbeliever out there, and very much so for every Jew. Unless they have believed, and then of course different rules govern them. Romans 5:14, we saw that alluded to there. That doesn't appear to be the right one. I think that's supposed to be 6:14. Sorry, that's our verse. Change that. Romans 6:14. That's our verse. Where he doesn't qualify this statement. He just makes a very broad statement. Sin will not be master over you. Why? Explanation? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. So the sin nature, personal sins, do not have to dominate you any longer. They don't have to rule over you. And also Galatians 5:18. Here he uses it in a conditional sense. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But here Paul, back in Romans 6, of course, makes no qualifying statement like that. He doesn't say if you're walking in fellowship, you're not under the law. Now that's true. But the reality is you're not under the law, period. And that's directly stated. Well, 29, this has led to the third view, which has been called the new law view, which states that believers are not under the Mosaic law, but are still subject to the law of Christ. This view, point A, rightly suggests that there are only two laws from which all laws flow. And this is something, I mean, I've taught for years. This is, to me, very obvious in the Bible. There are really only two commands, really only two things God wants. The command to love God and the command to love one's neighbor. God wants us to treat him right, and he wants us to treat each other right. And that's essentially the purpose of all law, really. But again, there's no law which can make one love God. And in a sense, if you think about it, there's no law which can make you love your neighbor. If you hate your neighbor, you can make all... That's a hate crime. We're going to put all hate crimes in jail. Well, by definition, all crimes are hate crimes. This is the stupidest society I've ever seen. I can't believe if God doesn't destroy this place pretty soon. I mean, the insanity that governs our country. I mean, it is just so much nonsense out there. That's a hate crime. Really? Oh, wow. How did you determine that? And usually it's if it's geared at some sort of minority. But how come there are no hate crimes against middle-class white men? You never hear about that. Where's the hate crime there? You know, how come there's no hate crimes when some black kid attacks a cop? How come that's not a hate crime? He's just an innocent victim. Well, again, these are all things. God will make all this right, but just the insanity of this stuff just galls me. So we got two commands here. But again, you can make those laws. God can make two laws. Love me and love your neighbor. Okay. Can you enforce them? Can you make people do it? And the answer is no, unless God wants to coerce volition. Now, our knowledge of doctrine, we know God's not going to do that. God's not going to coerce volition. Well, B, since both the Mosaic law, pardon me, and the law of Christ are both based on these two principles, it is expected that there will be considerable overlap between the two. And C, this view removes believers from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, but leaves them under the commands and principles set forth by Jesus Christ and New Testament authors. And indeed, precepts from the Old Testament are binding on the church age believer. Guess what? They're either reiterated in the New Testament or they're not binding. But again, this doesn't remove us from law per se. It doesn't make us lawless or antinomian. It just means that we're under a different law. And that law is one that comes from God himself. Obviously, the Mosaic law did too at that level. But this is a law in which God does not so much issue commands. I mean, there are commands in it. But relies upon, and the whole thing is contingent upon, the free will of the believer responding to God's grace and love of his own volition. And that's what God is looking for. Well, 30, in the end, the Bible is clear that the authority and demands of the Mosaic law have been met in Christ, and that believers are free from that system entirely as either a means of justification or to sanctification. It's not a means to either one of those things. The law doesn't make people righteous, and the law doesn't make people righteous phase two. If it couldn't make them righteous phase one, what makes you think it could make them righteous phase two? Has God lowered the standard somehow in phase two? No, the standard is still righteousness, absolute righteousness. And so people can't meet that. Well, the law, the Mosaic law, can't make them meet it. And of course, again, for the believer, we don't go back and subject ourselves to all of this. Well, 31, as Paul has introduced here, and will continue to expound, the Mosaic law, or any external code, is not the means to phase two sanctification. This is the insidious danger of legalism. Of where we start making rules, adding to the Bible, and saying, well, the Bible doesn't condemn this, but believers never should do it. Again, for the fundies, mostly it's like dipping, dancing, drinking, and smoking. And so they say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do this. But you're really better off if you don't. Well, if we were going to be better off spiritually for not doing something, don't you think the Bible would address it? I do. I think God would say, hey, you'd really be better off if you don't do this. Certain things are flat out forbidden. Believers are not to marry unbelievers. Now, it's not forbidden to marry a negative believer, but it's not encouraged either. But we're not going to make rules against it. If we start making rules about things which the Bible doesn't say, then we become legalists. And we're relying on some sort of external legal code to make sure we're righteous in phase two. And again, under the doctrine of legalism, while the legalists may be there to help you, and I get that, in their mind, they think they're doing you a favor. They think you're too stupid to live the Christian life. That's one thing. I mean, it's kind of an insult, too. But they really want to help you get over your stupidity. And they're there to save you. They're like the government. We're here to help. We're going to make some more rules for you. Did making rules save anybody? Did you get saved by obeying rules? And Paul argues strongly, no, you didn't. Now, do you advance spiritually in time and continue to please God by now going back under a set of rules? No. So we fight strongly against legalism. On the other hand, we have to watch the extremes. While we fight against the legalists, we also have to stand up against the lascivious person, the antinomian. And so we have to argue a middle position. And that is that grace is there for people to exploit if they will choose to. But going back under rules and regulations and external systems. And as a matter of fact, if you look in Colossians, Paul addresses it there. I believe it's Colossians 2. Where they are essentially being confronted. We think Colossians really came out of a background of incipient Gnosticism, that the formation, the early stages of the Gnostic thinkers and their crap doctrines were being introduced, and that Paul was standing up against this. There's still a little, I haven't done the book, but I know some of the background to it. Well, verse 20, 220, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, we've died with Christ, right? We know that's even though it's a first class condition, in this case it is true. We died to all that. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And he said, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. In other words, just legalism. But, he says, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, to put it in another way, in a modern sense, you got, say, your fundy out there who's a legalist. Well, he wouldn't dip, dance, or smoke, or drink. And he never would, and he wouldn't be around anybody that did. But he's constantly living in mental attitude, fear, maligning his neighbor, doing all manner of things, gossiping, slander, and he doesn't see any problem with that. But he's righteous because he's externally clean. And so, Paul says, that doesn't make you righteous. Even if you are just externally clean, you're not righteous. And so these man-made commandments. Is God against the homosexual? Yes. The Bible's very plain on this. It is a sin which God finds to be an abomination. Are we going to make rules? You can't go anywhere there's homosexuals. Good luck. They parade them. They cram them down your throat. You can't turn on your television without seeing them. You know? Flamers. Faggots. Gross people. And these people are paraded before us all the time. Well, are we going to make the rules? Okay, you can't go see a movie that has a fag in it. No? Well, then where do we draw the line? Well, what if they're just playing a fag, but they're not really a fag in real life? It gets dicey. We can't do that. And so you see, and you can quickly see how ludicrous it becomes if you start making these rules about things people can't do. Now, is smoking a sin? No. But they vilified it, as Abraham Lincoln said, they make crimes out of things that are not crimes, and they turn people into criminals who aren't criminals. And this, and rather than actually attacking real crime, we're concerned with all manner of things in our country, kind of butt crime. The real criminals get the breaks. You know, the scammers of the systems, people like us, we're not going to get the breaks. That we're not criminals, which is good. Please, I'm not encouraging you to go that way. But you can't make people righteous again by rules and regulations. You couldn't do it phase one, and Paul's argument is you can't do it phase two either. So 32, at phase two sanctification and growth in righteousness comes from a grace system in which the believer has died with Christ, is called upon to recognize this truth, present himself as alive from the dead, and walk in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's going to become all throughout our chapter. We've covered most of these verses, Romans 6, 6a, 11, 13, and also 8, 4. And 33, the implication here is that the grace means of spiritual advance is superior to and has permanently superseded the law means of justification or spiritual growth. But again, you could simply just ask yourself the question, if you couldn't produce righteousness through the law to start with, what makes you think you can do it now? You can't. And the law, as we're going to find out, Paul will develop this more as we go, really belongs to that old sphere. The believer has died to all of that. And that's what he talks about. We're not under law, but under grace. Okay, well, I'm not going to go ahead here. We only got about 5 minutes, so my throat's getting a little tired. But survived this one. Didn't pass out in the pulpit. That's always good. Nothing like a teenage drama queen. So we will continue here with verse 15 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.